Ruth chapter 2, or you could just look up. We're going to be considering the first 16 verses of Ruth chapter 2. This is the Word of God. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to a servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which you reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" Then Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and the full reward be given you by the Lord your God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." And so she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also let grain from your bundles fall purposely for her, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Well, let's go to our God once more in prayer, shall we? Lord Jesus, even as we have just sung, you are increasingly our portion and our cup. We trust that we'll be even more so as the days and months of our pilgrimage wear on. And so now in this hour, we look to you, Lord Jesus, that by the Spirit whom you've sent, that we would see you more clearly, that we would, Father, behold your holiness more clearly, that we would see our place in this world in submission to your sovereign rule and power all the more clearly, O Lord, and that we would run in the way of your commandments. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, in our previous studies of Ruth, we observed that the main character of this book is God himself. We have a sovereign, the only wise God, who is moving all the events of this world, both seen and unseen, toward the ultimate redemption of his covenant people. And that plan is going to drill down into the everyday events of your life and mine. And so often hid from our eyes is the activity of God as he is pleased to bring his will to pass. Now, in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, backsliding and death were the main themes. In the loss of Naomi's husband and two sons, among them Ruth's husband. These two now vulnerable widows are called by God to return to the land of Judah, to Bethlehem, the place of God's kind provision. We met Naomi in the path of repentance and in great anguish of spirit. We also met Ruth, her daughter-in-law, who, in the words of Boaz, has left her father and her mother and the land of her birth and has come to a people whom she did not know before, to the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings she has come for refuge. My thoughts go to Isaiah 30 and verse 15. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Now, in our last study, we met Boaz. We focused primarily upon him, a man of valor, one of great wealth, a pillar in that Hebrew community. In fact, King Solomon, his descendant, will later name a pillar in the temple of God after this man. We considered something of Boaz's family roots, the son of a former harlot and heroine of the faith, Rahab. We noted the spirituality of this man by his faithfully remaining in Bethlehem in the years of the famine, by trusting in Yahweh's faithfulness. He is a man of diligence, of gracious speech, evidencing discretion and generosity of heart towards those under his care. In a number of ways, we observe that Boaz pictures the character of the Lord Jesus for us. And yet we met Boaz here, an older man later in life, and yet unmarried in the providence of God. And so as we return to the events of this chapter, I want to paint something of the reality of what is taking place there in the field of Boaz, between Boaz and Ruth. In our last study, we focused on Boaz, but I want to focus primarily on Ruth now in review. First, consider the tremendous difference in social standing of these two individuals. One has listed out the social status, the social strata of that time. And so let me recite that to you. First, at the very top of society would have been a king or judge in Israel at this time. Below that would be a tribal leader, in this case Judah, who has since passed. Third would be the clan leader, who would be the clan leader over Bethlehem. That may have been Boaz, but we're not sure. Under him would have been a sub-clan leader, a subgroup leader. That could have been Boaz's status. So at number three, if you're keeping track. Fourth. Next would be the older father, fifth. Below that would be the other fathers that would be in Bethlehem. That would be Elimelech's station here. Next would be the eldest son, followed by the other sons in a given family. Comes in ninth would be the wife. This would be Naomi's station. Below that, a daughter. Below that, a male servant. Below that, a female servant. Below that, a female servant of lower class, the Hebrew word for shipka, which we'll return to later on. Next, coming in at 14, a resident alien, one who lives in the land but is not of the Hebrew nation. Followed by a male foreigner. And wouldn't you know, coming in at 16 is the female foreigner. This is where Ruth is. This is Ruth's status. So you can see Ruth is at the very bottom of society, while Boaz is nearly at the top. And so how likely it would have been for these two to have any kind of significant interaction with one another other than the mercy and providence of God. And so here we see Ruth is clearly vulnerable, unescorted, unprotected, destitute of resources, and at the mercy of the people of the land. To underscore this point, recall that in Judges 19, the tragic victimization of the traveling Levite's concubine, who is found dead in the morning after a hellish night of physical and sexual abuse. This is the dark ages of Israel that we're talking about here. And yet Ruth demonstrated courage that morning, going out on her own in the path of duty, gleaning in the barley harvest. She is a lioness. So we've considered the tremendous difference in social standing of these two. Secondly, note Ruth's quiet submission to Naomi in venturing out that morning. We look at verse 2. So Ruth, a Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the land to glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So wherever we find Ruth in this chapter, we sense her humility, as we'll see later. Ruth doesn't set out on her own, but first sought permission to depart from Naomi in order that she might find food for both of them. Ruth seems to be quietly socially aware of her place in the situation, and she is content to do God's will within that place. She has taken upon herself the role of provider here, the male role, and yet with humility. And so you may be wondering, as I did myself, why would Naomi not say, "Wait, Ruth, I'll go with you"? We simply don't know. The narrator doesn't provide that for us. But we don't see, more importantly, Ruth chafing and smarking and complaining about that fact either. The narrator of the story lets Ruth's quiet spirit shine through in that moment. How unlike the modern feminist she is. Ruth's character is not revealed so much in what she says as what she does. And the narrator lets that happen for us and how she acts. Could that be said of you this evening or of me? Are you a doer of the word? Consider the apostle's exhortation in Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Like Ruth, have you quietly embraced the place God has you in the workplace, in the family, in the classroom, perhaps even in this church? Children, are you able to quietly take direction from mom and dad, from older siblings, from your teacher, or even from your pastor? You see, the family, the fabric of society has shifted since these times, but there still is a fabric of society, whether we deny it or not. I don't deny the reality of abusive managers. We've all experienced them. But an important question for each of us is this: are you, by God's grace, keeping a quiet heart in that situation, a cheerful heart as you serve others? Or what are you doing to cultivate that cheerful heart as you serve? Is that a matter of prayer for you? And young people, remember this: as you go into your teens, you're going to explore the place that you have in this world. You're going to assess your abilities, your gifts, and embrace where God has placed you in the world at this time. Beware of what the apostle calls the pride of life. Beware of putting yourself forward of your place, of being full of yourself, full of your own opinions, thin-skinned, easily offended, quick to point out the faults of others. Remember how long God kept Moses in the back of a desert until he was 80 years old before he called him to lead. And so you need, like Ruth, to focus on what needs to be done. You and I, we need to focus on our duty. In your case, it's the preparation for adult life. growing in faith and knowledge in the Lord Jesus. And remember that the Lord Jesus, even as a young man, was perfectly in submission to his earthly parents. Let that be your ambition of having a quiet spirit of a humble heart. We read in Proverbs 3, verse 34, "Surely Yahweh scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble." So I want to examine the interactions of Boaz and Ruth in this pivotal chapter under three headings. Love protects first. Love includes, which I included on your handout. And thirdly, love creates community. And again, I have to credit Paul Miller with the bulk of the study and his wonderful book, A Loving Life, for much of what I'm to convey to you this evening. I'm not a trained preacher, but I love doing book reports. So bear with me. As we focus on love this evening, we'll necessarily focus on horizontal relationships. That being said, we can't forget the vertical relationships that both Boaz and Ruth sustain with the God of Israel. He is the main character of the book. He is still the one who loves, who heseds his people, quietly loving behind the story of his children in this book. So let's get into our outline, shall we? First, love protects. And we see that pictured in Boaz's hesed of Ruth. We've already noted how exposed, how vulnerable Ruth is in this situation. She's been working there since early morning by the time Boaz arrives. And this has gotten the attention of the foreman as he relates this to Boaz. Again, Ruth's character of industry here shines through. She immediately responds to the need of hunger by rising early to provide for herself and Naomi. There is no relational irritability, no victimhood as an oppressed feminist, nor is there a self-seeking or running after the young men. She simply accepts the shape of the world that God has placed her in. And that faith leads her to focus on what needs to be done. She is a rare jewel here, far above rubies. And Boaz is aware of who Ruth is. And this is unusual when you think, because in general, the more affluent a person becomes, the more they tend to become disconnected with the people that labor underneath them. And that is what makes his awareness of Ruth really stand out in this chapter. Ruth is particularly worthy, and Boaz, his treatment of her is worthy of our emulation. Recall and observe again his seven commandments to Ruth in verses 8 and 9, which for the sake of my voice I will pass over. Seven different commands he issues there. Now, this is not some throwaway kind of welcome, as we mentioned before, like, take all you need and let us know what else you need. It wasn't like that, but it was unmistakable to Ruth for her physical needs and even for her emotional comfort that he was as plain as he was. There is no uncertainty left in Ruth's mind of what to do next, nor of the other workers present. And so what a comfort it must have been. He's saying, Ruth, I want you to know that you are welcome here as one of us. How staggering that must have been for someone new to a foreign culture. Secondly, under this heading, Boaz protects Ruth's purity. And embedded in these commands, you can see with me, is the declaration of protection that extends to Ruth in verse 9. He's basically set a no-fly zone around Ruth by speaking to the young men and directing Ruth to stay close with the young women. And so here, we need to pause for some PG-13 applications. Boaz apparently doesn't trust young men. Sorry, guys. But that's their reality there. Traditional culture protected young women's purity like a precious jewel. A woman would only offer herself sexually to man, to a man after he had publicly proclaimed his hesed love in a marriage covenant. In other words, a man would be saying to his bride, all the rest of my life, all that I am is yours. It belongs to you. How unlike this is today, when a man is more likely to say, I want to give you my body, not for the rest of my life, of course. I don't want to share myself with you legally, psychologically, certainly not permanently. In our society, our young men were virtuous than that which we find in the book of Judges, as we looked at chapter 19. Well, think again. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, an estimated 91% of victims of rape and sexual assault are female and 9% are male. Nearly 99% of perpetrators are male. This is a sobering reality that should guide us to give special attention to supporting our young men, particularly by their dads, in safeguarding our daughter and as well safeguarding our daughters against risky situations. And yet that is a community value. It was not just here and there. And keep in mind, within a culture there that valued marriage as it did, this was especially important. Our culture orders their version of love this way. Feeling love leads to sexual intimacy, followed by a loss of feeling, ending in a discarded relationship. Men discard their girlfriends once the cost of love begins to weigh on them. And the result is both sexes are trashed and left fatherless. The kids are left fatherless. By contrast, what is the biblical pattern for love? Feeling love leads to public commitment, leads to sexual intimacy, enduring and resulting in enduring love. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarized this beautifully in a letter from prison where he says, it is not your love that sustains your marriage, but the marriage that sustains your love. In other words, hesed love provides a garden fence for feeling love and that kind of physical fulfillment. As Paul Miller quoted Meg Jay, a psychologist writing in the New York Times, who unwittingly touches on the ancient wisdom of the biblical trajectory when she describes clients who wish they hadn't sunk years of their 20s into relationships that would have lasted only months had they not been living together. Bottom line, the guys choked on the public commitment to hesed love. Reflecting on why couples who cohabitate before marriage have higher divorce rates, Jay writes, a life built on top of maybe you'll do simply may not feel as dedicated as of a life built on top of we do of commitment or marriage. One of Jay's clients, Jennifer, said she never really felt like her boyfriend was committed to her. She said, it felt like I was more on a multi-year, never-ending audition to be his wife. So you sense this woman's deep disappointment. Wasted some of the best years of her life. By contrast, in these two verses, we find part of the rationale for our child safety policy, which Grace Church recently rolled out. In the two directives Boaz gave on the matter, we find a window into a community perspective that protects those who are sexually vulnerable. Boaz's leadership on this was critical, for sure. But it also took the community values at large, even in a compromised culture that they had, as we've seen before. In adopting this policy, we're making the same commitment to every young person who enters this place. We are telling them your virtue, your purity matters to us. And we take upon ourselves the guardianship of your virtue. And young people, this speaks specifically to you as you approach your teen years and those later years. Mom and dad are going to set up ground rules on how you are going to conduct yourself, both outside of the home and when they're not present. Sometimes this is going to feel awkward for you, as your friends may have different rules to follow. Do not try to hurdle over or sneak around those rules, or sneak around that fence they have erected for you. They love you far too much to risk allowing you to be in a situation that will scar you for life. And when, as it's said in Proverbs 5:11, and you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, how I have hated instruction, and my heart despised correction. I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. Paul is plain in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits, every sin that a man does, is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that leads us to letter C. Boaz notices Ruth. We can see her response in verses 10 through 12. And so she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay you, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge. Ruth is blown over by Boaz's notice of her and falls on her face before him. I've wondered, men, has that ever happened to you with your... me neither. Ruth's love for Naomi has gripped Boaz. It seems likely that the women of Bethlehem probably came to Naomi and to Ruth shortly before this welcome event that we see here in chapter 2 to assist them in their situation. Having learned of Ruth's sacrificial care of her mother-in-law, it seems as though the whole town has been standing on their feet for Ruth. Miller recounts that when Mother Teresa spoke in Harvard, there was a similar response. This little Albanian peasant woman got a 5-minute standing ovation from the students and faculty. Harvard. For what? For her love of the poorest of the poor. Now Boaz stands up and gives Ruth, as it were, a one-man standing ovation, worshiping at the feet of love, in awe of who Ruth is. Which leads us to part D, the reward that love earns. The reward that love earns. The reward Boaz speaks of in verse 12 literally is, may your wages be full. Boaz suggests that there is a weight here on God's heart because of Ruth's care for Naomi that is so large that only God himself could repay that weight. The Hebrew word for repay is derived from shalom, which means bountiful peace. So this would suggest, in this culture, a loving husband, a house full of kids, and abundant provision. We don't normally think in these terms, knowing that we are made right with God completely and solely by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus and the Apostle Paul both spoke in terms of reaping and sowing. God is not a reward machine in which you plug in a few coins, pull the knob, and out comes some kind of benefit that you had hoped for. Rather, the moral universe God has made reflects who he is, his values. of reaping benefits from good behavior he directs us to perform, as Pastor Mitch discussed this morning. In laboring to make the gospel of grace plain to the Galatians, Paul later warns them against the abuse of that grace. From Galatians chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. And he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Paul didn't go back on the gospel in the book of Galatians. He's making plain into these churches there in this region that the choices they make matter to God. In the gospel, the moral fabric of the universe has not been radically changed. And God reinforces his moral standards by the reaping of what we sow in this life and into the next. So there is a sense in which Boaz answers his own prayer. I hope you can see that. Even in this early moment in the relationship, both physically and emotionally, he feels the obligation of Yahweh, of loving Hesed. His words and life match perfectly. And so let's move on to part E, how love comforts. Love comforts. In the second image that Boaz gives in verse 12, that Ruth has come under Yahweh's wings. You have a picture of baby chicks being sheltered by their mother hen. Boaz hints at what Ruth's motivation has been all along. It's been her faith. She looks to Yahweh to be her refuge from the exposure to harm in her life. And it almost goes without saying that Boaz himself has continually to look to God as his refuge during those years of famine. The image of God as protector ministers to Ruth emotionally. His strength of character and gentle care of Ruth are a rare combination. And so what a model Boaz is for men in our day. And also a picture of Christ as we've seen. Our Savior, as well as the head of our church. And once again, we see Ruth's humility in her response to Boaz in verse 13. The word maidservant is translated from shipka, a female servant of the lowest rank, sometimes used as a token term for humility. Like Jesus urged his disciples, Ruth takes the lowest seat. She doesn't push back at her low status, but simply accepts the cost of the love that she has chosen for the rest of her life. Which leads us to Roman numeral 2. Secondly, not only does love protect, love includes. And we can see this in the use of power of love, for love, on the part of Boaz. The use of power for love. As we move into the lunch break vignette here in verses 14 through 16, we notice how Boaz further draws Ruth into the company of the harvesters. Where is Ruth seated? Well, we can see that she's beside the reapers. She's at the edge of that circle. Even when invited, she takes her place on the side, as it were. And she took the lowest place, as you see. Boaz, the leader of the community, the Lord of the harvest, uses the power of wealth and position to take notice of the outsider. He goes lower, and he does so to show Ruth special care. What a statement he's making, even in those actions. Not to the foreman does he pass the parched grain and bread to, but to the shipka. And so to recycle a previous illustration, imagine you're in the ninth grade, and you've arrived into this school from out of town, and it's your first day. What is the most fearful part in that day that you have? Lunchtime, right? And so you want to disappear. You want to go to the corner of the cafeteria and just eat your lunch there and hoping that no one will notice you. And all of a sudden, the starting quarterback of the football team comes over to your table and invites you to come sit at the team table. And not only that, he's sharing his lunch with you. How do you think the rest of the day is for you? And this is kind of the situation that we see with Boaz. Against the cultural norm of that day, here Boaz is, a sub-clan leader at least, serving this servant foreign woman. It's almost embarrassing how he hovers over her in this situation. He literally heaps food onto her dish. And this is why she ends up having food left over that she can share later with Naomi. He wants her to feel the weight of his care for her. How like Christ Boaz is in this situation. His whole life was given up in humble service. We could read from Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Consider as well Luke 12, beginning at verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps be burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. When he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. So I ask you and myself, how do you use your power in those unstructured times of your day? Like Boaz, do you go lower? You'll be in plenty of company if you do. Do you seek the company of the one who's more often left alone than at the crowded team table? Do such people even register in your awareness? Will Christ feel a weight of debt to you in how you care for his lowly ones with whom he dwells? And so as we can see, love is going to include, let's move on now to the next point here in part B. Love also reveals character. Boaz very easily could have returned to his comfortable home back in Bethlehem, have a pleasant meal served up by those who attend him. But where do we find him? We find him with his servants out in the field, out in the heat of the day, tending to those that are there. In this case, in such a lavish manner to this Moabite widow amidst the gleaning poor. And within a few hours, he will issue 14 commands to care for Ruth and Naomi. He protects Ruth's purity and provides for her welfare for the coming months. The love of money can often paralyze those who have it. They don't want to stick out their necks on moral issues as that may impact the bottom line. Why risk offending his best workers? Think about it. He is diligent. He is engaged. He is present. Is that the kind of leadership that you are demonstrating in your place of employment, in your family? His care for Ruth has made him alive. And it's a good example for us. As we move on to Roman numeral 3, love is going to protect. Love is going to reveal character. Love is also going to create community. Roman numeral 3. Love creates community. Love draws others in. Underneath that, love draws others in. Notice quickly that Ruth rose up before the men. Again, you quietly see the diligence of this woman. What follows is Boaz's plan to double down on his generosity to Ruth and to Naomi. Ruth's chesed of Naomi has resonated deeply within him. It evokes something powerful within him. Notice as well, in being generous to Ruth, he's also directing the harvester to participate in that generosity. And so there's a chain of chesed here, of love, which began with Ruth that seems to have spilled over into Boaz's life, and now it's influencing the rest. It seems to have set a standard of love for Boaz. Consider another chain of love that we read from John chapter 15, beginning at verse 9. As the Father has loved me, Jesus says, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. The pattern of love in the Father is echoed through the Son and the disciples. And they're to abide in that love, which impacts the whole faith community by adherence to that pattern of love reflected in Christ's commands. So the result here, Jesus says, is a joyful, heartfelt joy, a cheerfulness in serving up love to others. So we see that love is going to bring others in. Love is going to also, part B, counter jealousy as well. And you may have scratched your head looking at this narrative before. The opposite of self-denying love, of course, is self-serving jealousy. We may wonder, why doesn't Boaz simply just walk up in the presence of all and say, here's an ephah of grain, take it home to Naomi, and we'll be done with it. I hope it all works out for you. Miller suggests that the reason may have been to avoid the temptation of jealousy from his best workers. Can you imagine? I've labored week after week for you in the heat of the day, and you haven't given me anything like that. So there's no temptation to charity, to jealousy, nor is there a situation where Ruth has been embarrassed into taking charity in front of other people as well. And this has really made the event kind of a game. They're throwing grain out onto the ground, right? So later on, you know, it's becoming something of a party spirit here, because they're tossing out grain all over out of their bundles so that Ruth can pick it up later on. He's giving his stuff away, and we're allowed to do this. And so it's really transformed the whole occasion there. And the end result is that Ruth is included in the community, as well as some urgent physical needs have been met. Which brings us to part C, the challenge of community. And this is a challenge for us as well. Every year in this church, there is the challenge of community. Where can I find a place that I am loved and I am accepted? Maybe you can reflect back to the first church you ever went to, if it wasn't this place. That question is still there. Where we all seek for a place where we are known, accepted, loved, and valued. And this is why most of us seek to be married, a community and microcosm of intimacy, of belonging. God created us to be socially interdependent upon each other, to love and to be loved. But how can a church be more than just some kind of social club? Well, in practice, that's actually very difficult, isn't it? The very qualities that make for community, given common interests, are the very things that tend to work against outsiders, when you think about it. So by definition, a stranger is someone whose values, history, and character are really unknown or not the same as the community. The experience that that Paul Miller and his wife and family had comes through here. He says, all through our daughter Kim's schooling, we struggled with her being excluded. Kim's autism can make it difficult to understand or connect with her. but with a little effort, almost anyone can enjoy her. Sadly, the church was worse than the schools. At least in the schools with so many kids with disabilities, Kim's fellow students would warm to her. They would come up to her outside of school and say, "Hey, Kim, remember me?" But most people in church avoided her. They didn't learn how to enjoy her. But disabilities like Kim's are the grains. Listen to this. Disabilities like Kim's are the grains of sand that become the pearls of the community. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus is very plain in this. When you look at Luke 14, and I hadn't appreciated this before this study, beginning at verse 12 of Luke 14. Then he also said to them who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And so again, we need to note the unevenness of Christ's love. Christ deals with the challenge of community head on. The disabled, in this case, the Moabitess, the foreigner in our study, and those who are wounded by the tragedies of life are to be embraced in a self-denying way. And that is the cost of creating the kind of community that God desires here. But we know this, don't we? We've had opportunity and privilege to participate, some of us, in Johnny and Friends. We know what it's like to rub shoulders with people that are going through hard times. And that is how we create this kind of community. Our contemporary society yearns for community. Oops, I'm jumping ahead, sorry. Finally, we want to look at, as the hour wears on, are we looking at true community or idolatry? Because it can be that. We are moving onto more of an application here of what this narrative has given us. Our contemporary society yearns for community. You hear that word out in the culture, for intimacy, but too often as a thing in itself. And when we do this, we make demands on intimacy upon others instead of truly loving them. In other words, it kind of gets turned around in our mind that we just want to feel good wherever we are. We want to feel good. And it becomes something of an idol. So if I seek to find a church where I am loved, I'm likely to be disappointed. And yet, if I, as 1 Corinthians 14:1 tells me, I'm not to pursue intimacy, I'm to pursue love. That changes things quite a bit when you think about it. Agape love. Pursue love. Hesed love. Agape love. Like Ruth. Like Boaz. I create community when I pursue love. Whether you are single, married, divorced, in a difficult marriage, you can create unity through this kind of love. You don't wait for love. You pursue it. And that is the critical difference. You ask instead, not am I being loved, but who can I love? Who seems to be left out? And so in closing, if we would turn to Galatians chapter 5, which Terry and I have been reading through recently, we turn to Galatians 5 where we find a situation in which Jewish teachers sought to redefine acceptance with God, as well as what the Christian community really looks like. And I don't espouse to that new perspective on the book of Galatians, but here it is. After dealing directly with this issue of justification by faith through at least the first three chapters of the book, Paul deals very directly with them on this. Paul directs these distracted believers to the bedrock of their acceptance with God. Faith in Christ alone for salvation actually becomes the seed from which agape love and community is formed. If you look at verse 6 with me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So the formula for creating this kind of God-honoring community is faith, which leads to love, hesed love, agape love, which results in a God-honoring community, one which is eternal throughout all the ages to come. Faith in Christ alone leads to a love that works, that serves, which in turn bears the fruit of a holy community in this life and in the age to come. And so, dear friend, you may have been searching for intimacy, for acceptance. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying that you're looking for the fruit that comes from this kind of a relationship with God. Only when you come clean with God regarding your lawless life of moral crimes against Him, confessing and forsaking your self-centeredness, and like Ruth, bow in humble faith and submission to His lordship in your life, will you ever find the true wholeness and acceptance with God that no one can take away from you. As we read our Lord's words in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. The unity in the Godhead is to be reflected in the unity of Christ's church. That is the pattern. That is our bedrock. And that is our privilege, by the grace of God, to live out. My friend, go to Christ tonight and ask Him to give you grace to hear His voice and to follow after Him. Well, let's pray, shall we? Lord, we love how You love. We pray that You would help us, give us grace to pursue love to the glory of God. Lead us, O Lord, by the faith that You give us, to look to You, Lord Jesus Christ, as our pattern in love. In Your name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn tonight is 646.